Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit, open your gospel to us now. Help us to see Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. And even though we have not seen Jesus as Mary Magdalene saw him on that first Easter Sunday, we love him. And though we do not now see him, we believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory. So open our eyes now to behold the risen King in your word. And may we experience the blessing promised to all who take refuge in him. And hear us, we pray in his precious name. And all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke. I want to focus our attention on the first 12 verses of Luke 24. You'll find our passage in many of our pew Bibles on page 1125. Luke is one of the first books of the New Testament between the Gospels of Mark and John. And we want to focus on the resurrection account that's there in the first 12 verses, but we'll pick up our reading where Reverend Tedrick left off on Good Friday at verse 50 of chapter 23. So we'll begin our reading at Luke 23, verse 50, and read through Luke 24, verse 12. And let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day they rested, according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Well, we call this Sunday Easter Sunday. That's the first great piece of information I'm conveying to you today. Most of you know it's Easter today. But there's a certain sense in which calling Sunday Easter Sunday is somewhat redundant. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We gather together now on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, because it's a day that's been hallowed by the Lord's resurrection from the dead. It's been instituted by his command so that we might now begin our week remembering the rest that he has provided to us. It's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And we heard on Good Friday how important the crucifixion is for our salvation and that the resurrection doesn't mean what it means apart from the crucifixion. There's another sense in which when we come to Easter, we sort of flip that equation and say the crucifixion could not have meant what it meant without the resurrection. The resurrection is crucially important for our salvation. The cross alone would not have been enough. As one person put it, without his coming forth as conqueror and without being received into heavenly glory, that by his intercession he might reconcile God to us, there will be no gospel. And the hope of salvation will be vain and fruitless unless we believe that Christ is risen from the dead. For at his resurrection, then did Christ obtain righteousness for us and open up our entrance into heaven. And in short, then was our adoption ratified when Christ, by rising from the dead, exerted the power of his Spirit and proved himself to be the Son of God. Now, the resurrection is crucially important for our salvation. It was necessary that he be raised from the dead. That's part and parcel to the message the angels bring to the women. Did he not tell you that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? These things must be. That's a favorite word of Luke's in his gospel. This little Greek verb, day, which means it is necessary. It comes up again and again in Luke's gospel because he wants to show the fulfillment of all that God has said would happen. And we want to think of this morning together about why the resurrection is so necessary. And we want to think about it in three ways. It was necessary, first, for the Father's glory, second, for the Son's vindication, and finally, for the church's justification. And that's how we want to think about the resurrection this morning. It was necessary for the Father's glory, for the Son's vindication, and for the church's justification. The resurrection was necessary in the first place for the Father's glory. Remember last week on Palm Sunday, we thought about Jesus' prayer that God would glorify his name, that his Father would glorify his name through what he did. And one of the ways the Father said, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again, one of the ways that he glorifies his name is by raising his Son from the dead. What's interesting about all of the accounts of the resurrection of our Lord in the Gospels, no Gospel writer records the moment of resurrection. They record it as a fact that was witnessed by people, and so all of them record similar events happening in different ways. They recount the people saw the empty tomb, the stone rolled away, the grave clothes folded up inside the tomb. They heard announcement from angels about the Lord's resurrection and how it had happened. Later they saw the risen Lord himself. There's no doubt that the event happened, but we have no witness of that moment when the Father raised his Son from the dead. And that makes sense because the Bible is not a story, it's not a myth, it's an eyewitness testimony. And the fact of the matter is, no one was there to eyewitness that event. They know that it happened because of what they saw. But that moment when Jesus rose from death to life was not witnessed by any human eye. It was something that the Father did. But wonderfully, the Holy Spirit has borne witness to us what happened at that moment, so that we might understand the resurrection event correctly. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Peter says on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, also testifies to this, saying that we believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the favorite way the New Testament talks about the resurrection of Jesus, that the Father raised him from the dead. And one commentator said, it's important to observe here as elsewhere how the apostles bring into distinct prominence the actions of God the Father in the acts of redemption. And it's wonderful to think about that there in the darkness of the tomb, unseen by human eyes, it was the Father who raised up his Son from the dead. His Father who restored him to life. And through that marvelous work of power, the Father answers the prayer of his Son to glorify his name by raising his Son, the Holy One, from the dead. And in raising his Son, he also glorifies his name as the God of justice. because the resurrection was necessary in the second place for the Son's vindication. Not just for the Father's glory, but for our Lord's vindication as the holy and righteous one. One commentator said Jesus' resurrection was his vindication. By his resurrection, his righteousness was confirmed. It testified that he was the righteous one who had died not on account of his own sins, but on account of sinners. He is the righteous one. And by raising him from the dead, the Father vindicated him as the righteous one. It's so important as we understand the death and the resurrection of Christ to understand the connection between sin and death and the connection between life and righteousness. I'm sorry you have to be the sin and death side of the church, but someone has to be. But to understand the resurrection of Christ aright, we need to understand that reality. Sin and death are connected, but life and righteousness are also connected. Right? The Bible testifies to us that the wages of sin is death. Christ had to die because we are sinners. But there's also a sense in which the wages of righteousness is life. That's what righteousness deserves. Paul teaches that in Romans 2:13. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Those who do the law perfectly are promised life. Of course, the problem is for God's people, we are those who don't keep the law perfectly, so we cannot be justified as doers of the law. But the law testifies to us that those who perfectly would keep it would deserve life, would earn life by their perfect righteousness. And while none of us can do that, the Lord Jesus Christ did it. He is the only human being who ever earned eternal life by his own work. I love G. Campbell Morgan's comment on the ascension of Jesus, where he said, when he went into heaven, he entered into heaven as the only human being who'd ever earned the right to be there. And that when he entered into the brightness and glory of heaven, he cast no shadow there. Isn't that a great thought? He earned the right to life. He earned the right to life by his perfect righteousness. And therefore, it would not have been just for his Father to leave him in the grave. It would not be right for the only Holy One to not live himself. He made others live, but what would it say if he did not live? What would it say about the justice and righteousness of our God? He could not allow his Holy One to remain in the grip of death. And so the Father vindicates him as the Holy One by raising him from the dead in fulfillment of the promise that David had prophesied and that we have sung from Psalm 16. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. The Father vindicated his Son as the Holy One by raising him from the dead. It vindicates his work as the righteous one. It also vindicates his work as our Savior. Because we always remember that he did not go into the grave for his own sin. He was not paying his own wages when he died. He was paying ours. It was our sins for which he died. It was our sins that brought him to death. His death is also connected to our sin. And so if he had remained in the grave, what would that say about our sin? It would say this, it would lead of us to wonder, are our sins atoned for? He died for sinners, but he's still dead. Does that mean there is still something between us and God? As long as he remains in the grave, we could never be sure that our sins were forgiven. As one person put it, if the Savior's death was the embodiment of the curse which rests upon the world, then so long as he remained under the power of death, there could be no assurance that satisfaction had been rendered and the condemnation of divine wrath removed. That's the point Paul presses home simply in 1 Corinthians 15:17 when he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If he had, but he didn't. He didn't remain in the grave. He was brought again from the dead. And what did that resurrection then mean? The resurrection means that death is over. I like how that same commentator went on. He said, as soon as at any point the process of death is suspended and life is permitted to emerge from death, this will be equivalent to a practical declaration on God's part that the curse has been exhausted. It's exhausted itself. The penalty has been paid. Now Christ's bodily resurrection was the only way in which this could have been impressively declared. As the curse laid upon him had assumed the visible form of separation between body and soul, it was necessary that in the same physical sphere, in the same palpable form, the divine absolution should solemnly be pronounced and placed on record. By raising Christ from death, God, as the supreme judge, set his seal to the absolute perfection and completeness of his atoning work. The resurrection is a public announcement to the world that the penalty of death has been borne by Christ to its bitter end, and that in consequence, the dominion of guilt has been broken, the curse annihilated forevermore. He died for our sins. The minute he came to life, it was a public declaration that the wages of sin had been paid, that the curse had been exhausted, that whatever justice required from the Father had been done. And he came to life and he lives. His resurrection means our sin has been overcome by his righteousness, that our death has been overcome by his life. Christ is vindicated in the resurrection not only as the Holy One himself, but as the deliverer of his people, as the Savior of the world, the one who has put forever an end to death and curse for those who believe in him. As another person put it, we are beneficiaries of what Christ has done for us, and all those benefits are signaled by his bodily resurrection. That's why the angels are so incredulous that someone would come to a graveyard looking for Jesus. That you would think that you were going to find him there. I know that angels love us. I know that angels serve us. We'll think about angels a little bit more this evening. But they must find it hard to understand us. They must find it really hard to understand us at times. I think we see that as they speak to the women in verses 4 through 6. While the women are perplexed about this to find an empty tomb, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. These angels suddenly appear, and it terrifies them, and they fall down on their faces, and the angels have a word to speak to them. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you? Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee? Why do you come to an empty tomb and find it perplexing? That's what I think the angels have a hard time understanding. Why are you perplexed by this? I know you saw him die. I know you saw him be buried, but don't you remember what he said to you? Why would you come seeking the living one among these dead ones? He's not here. He's alive forevermore. He's alive just as he told you. The resurrection vindicates Jesus not only as the Holy One, as the Savior of his people, but also as the chief prophet of God whose word should be believed. When the angels say, "Did he not tell you in Galilee?" That's all the way at the beginning of his ministry. That's what he's saying. All the way at the beginning of his ministry, he was telling you about these things. Right when we read Peter's speech there from Acts 10 as our assurance of pardon, Peter goes all the way back to Galilee. That's where he starts. That's really where the angels are starting. They're saying, not only did he tell you that, he's been telling you that from the beginning. That this is what he must do. That he must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and he must be crucified, and he must rise on the third day. He told you these things. I think, my guess, I haven't talked to any angels, so I don't know for sure, but my guess is what they find kind of incredulous about us is they have seen the absolute efficacy of the word of Christ for untold ages. They know that he is the living word of God, and what he says always comes to pass. There has never been an idle word spoken by him, or any word that he has said that has not been done. The angelic experience of the word of Christ must be like what Joshua expresses in Joshua 23:14, when he says, "Not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." That's the character of the word of Christ. There are no failing words in what he says. And so for the angels, it's enough that he said so. If he said this must happen, of course it would have happened. That's a settled matter as far as the angels are concerned. But we shouldn't be picking on the women. I don't mean to pick on them. I hope I'm not sounding like I'm picking on them. This is a common problem as Luke presents it in the text. They go and report this to the 11 disciples who've also been with him since Galilee, who've also heard this explained to him, who've also even tried to talk him out of it from time to time. You know, Peter taking him aside saying, "Lord, I think you need a different plan. I don't think you understand what you're doing." They have the same exact problem. The women come and report this to them, and they don't believe it either. They've heard all these things since Galilee, but when they're told this, how do they receive it? Verse 11, "These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." Luke, I think, very intentionally in this passage, tells the story in such a way where we're meant to ask the question, did anyone believe? We know from other gospel writers the women did believe. We know that the women saw Jesus at some point as well. But Luke kind of leaves us hanging. "Remember how he told you these things?" And then Luke says, "And they remembered his words." They remembered Jesus had said that. But we're not told whether they believe that Jesus is risen. Same when it comes to Peter, who runs to the tomb and he stoops and looks in. He finds the linen cloths by themselves and he goes home marveling at what had happened. But does he believe? And I think Luke is telling us the story this way very intentionally. Because what is always the challenge that comes to the church? We don't see the risen Jesus. But there's a word that we're called to believe about the truth that he is risen from the dead. We're called to believe on the basis of his word, and we're meant to see that his word is completely reliable. He said he would be delivered up to men, and he was. He said he would be crucified, and he was. He said he would rise on the third day, and he has. His word is completely reliable. And it doesn't just guarantee these three things he said. It guarantees everything he said. It shows that there is no word that he speaks that fails. No word that proves untrue. And if that was true when he was the suffering servant in the world, how much more true is it now that he is the risen King of glory, who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth by his Father? Think of the one Paul is describing as he begins his gospel in Romans 1:4. He was declared to be Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the Son of God in power. His word is to be believed. He is crowned and ruling now. And not one word will fail of all the good things he has promised to his people. All of them will come to pass. Not one of them will fail. That's why we see that his resurrection is necessary for the church's justification. His disciples would have been in a sad state without him. Having heard his word, but not being able to receive it by faith without him appearing and speaking to them. The word he has spoken requires a living Jesus if we are to believe in him. Luke wants, I think, to press that home to us, how important it is to hear and believe. One commentator said, he has begun with a record of women, apostles, and disciples who do not expect the resurrection, who did not see the risen Christ initially, and who only had the word to evoke faith. The word of the Old Testament, the word of angels, the word of the women after they believed, and the word of the unrecognized Jesus himself on the road to Emmaus. Luke is saying to his readers that we, like the earliest disciples, must believe a word without seeing Christ. That's what we are called to do. But Jesus has to help us do that. Without a living Savior, we would have no hope of putting our faith and trust in him, of finding life in him. Apart from him coming to us himself as the living Lord, we would not be able to believe in him. We need a living Lord if we are to be saved. That's, I think, what Paul is pressing home in Romans 4:25 when he tells us those words that are so precious to us, that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, raised that we might be declared righteous before God. And his resurrection, his life, is so crucial to our justification. I'm indebted to John Murray for his insights on why we need Jesus to be raised for our justification, but we can look at it from a number of different angles. We're taught in Scripture that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and that that's how we are righteous before God and heirs to eternal life. But that faith has to have an object. We don't believe in propositional truth. We believe in a person. The object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us forgiveness of sins, and he earned for us eternal life. Our faith looks to him. Faith is meaningless apart from a living Jesus to be the object of our faith. Think of how crucial that is, as Paul recounts it in Romans 10:9-11. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. We put a high premium on all the things that Jesus has taught us. He told the disciples to do that in Matthew 28. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. We try to get deep into the truth of the Word of God, but we should never let that obscure the fact that we are saved because of Jesus. That we believe Jesus. That's where we look, to the Lord Jesus risen from the dead. Our salvation is tied up not only with faith in him as its object, but with union with him as our security. He has to live if we are to be united. It wouldn't do us any good to be united to a dead Lord. Our union with him is our hope that we are in Christ and that Christ is in us. Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are in Jesus, that's our hope. And in Colossians 1:27, we're told Christ in you is the hope of glory. Christ in us and us in him, that's our hope, our union with him. We could not be united to a dead Christ. It's in our union with his life that we find hope. As Paul wonderfully puts it in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A living Christ has to be the object of our faith. A union with the living Christ is our hope. And the righteousness to which we look is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, propositionally, we understand we cannot live without the righteousness of God. That's the righteousness without which no one can stand before God or live with him, and it's been provided to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. But you can't extract that from him. His righteousness is embodied in him. It's embodied in the living Savior. We can't find that righteousness apart from him and his life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him, he has to live if we are to be saved. He's the object of our faith. We have to be united to him. He's our embodied righteousness. We have to find our righteousness only in him, bound up with his life, or we can't find it at all. And as we've already seen, his death has no efficacy apart from his life, but it's also through his mediation that we come to stand in the grace of justification. We know that we are saved by grace through faith, but that faith is a gift. And how does that gift come to us? It comes to us through the mediation of a living Lord who mediates his grace and Holy Spirit to us. Paul said in Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's through him we come to stand in the grace of justification. It's through his mediation. Without him, we could not come to grace, to faith, to hope, or to glory. As one person said, we are beneficiaries of what Christ has done for us, and all those benefits are signaled by his bodily resurrection. It's the testimony of the Catechism that by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. This is the wonderful good news of the resurrection of Christ, that our justification is found in him, in that living Lord. But this word is testifying to us as well that all of this, the resurrection of Christ, will do us no saving good if we do not believe in him ourselves. If we do not put our faith and trust in this living Lord. One of the wonderful features of the Gospel of Luke is he tells us why he wrote it. He wrote it to Theophilus, and what did he tell Theophilus he hoped to accomplish by writing these things? That you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. That you would have certainty about the things you've been taught. And even the angel's message is referring to the certainty the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to give his people. I will rise for you. I will give you life if you put your trust in me. I am the resurrection and the life. He says to us, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall live and never die. Do you believe this? That was what he said. And he's to be believed. His words don't fail. And when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. He means it. And if you're here this morning and you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, believed on the basis of his word without ever having seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ walking around in the world yourself, Know that you are blessed. Because that's his word to us as well. When Thomas saw him, and seeing him remove Thomas's doubt, what did Jesus say about us? He said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." That word doesn't fail either. It's the Lord's testimony to you. If you're here this morning and you believe in the resurrected Lord, you are blessed because you've not seen and yet you've believed. And if you do not yet believe, hear also the word of the Lord. Do not be disbelieving, but believe. He rose from the dead that you might believe in him. And that by believing that he is the Christ, the Son of God, you might have life in his name. Thanks be to God for Christ who is risen from the dead. For the Father's glory, for the vindication of the Savior, for the justification of the church. People of God, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Luke's gospel, particularly the way in which it presents your great work in raising your Son from the dead. We give you glory as the one who fulfills all of his promises, who answers the prayers of his Son and the prayers of his people. We thank you for vindicating our Savior, both as the righteous one and as our true Savior. We thank you for showing us once again that his word is true, that there are no failing words that he has spoken, that everything he has said will come to pass. And Father, may we remember again how crucial his resurrection is for our justification, that we have no righteousness in life apart from him, apart from union with him, for what he does for us by his righteousness and how he mediates our grace of justification to us. We can dive deep and dig deep into the gold that your word has for us about our salvation and Christ's work on our behalf. But may we never get away from the fact that we are saved by him, that he is our only hope, and that he has promised that all who ask and trust in him to save them, he will save. May we remember that his word always proves true, and might we put our faith and trust in him. Hear us and help us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.